Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message was recorded and produced at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
My name is Matt Simpson. I'm the discipleship minister here. Very glad that you are here. Happy Mother's Day to you. Go ahead and turn to Proverbs chapter 31. It's not a joke. Go ahead and do it. Some of you may remember, you may be aware of where we're going, but if you're not, I just want to give you, from me to you, if you've experienced Proverbs 31 in a certain way, please don't walk out. I promise that it'll probably be okay, maybe a little bit different than what you've experienced before. So Proverbs chapter 31, and Proverbs 31 gets a bad rap sometimes. If you're familiar with it, especially if you've been raised in kind of a Christian environment, there's typically kind of two different ways that it's viewed in the church at times, not everywhere. I don't want to generalize. It can be kind of used as a checklist for a godly woman or a godly wife. Like, you have to check all these boxes that you see in Proverbs 31, especially if you want a man. Okay, so you have to check all these boxes. And if you don't have a man, it's your fault because you haven't checked all these boxes. Another way it's used, maybe as kind of for men, as a checklist for women. They're looking around and being like, all right, well, she checks most of these boxes, but not all of them. And so I don't really know if she's the one. Or maybe she starts out checking all those boxes, and then at some point she kind of stops. And you're like, okay, well, maybe she was the one, but she's not anymore. These two kind of interpretations, perhaps, leave a little bit to be desired. And for mothers, particularly, maybe on Mother's Day, this passage could be wielded in a way that makes you feel less than. It's framed as an impossibly high standard that you can never really hope to achieve, even if it looks like all the other moms around you are achieving it. And I don't know, and we'll never know, the ins and outs of what it means to be a mother, but I can imagine that you go through, in a different way perhaps, the same thing that we all go through as human beings, the feeling that everyone else has it all together. Everyone else is moving forward in their lives. Everyone else, their lives are complete and perfect. And for some reason, you are the odd one out. Of course, there may be moments where you feel like you're doing great, but that creeping doubt is still there around the edges, kind of questioning whether or not you are doing a good job and making you second guess yourself and whether you're succeeding or failing in life. Again, this is a common human experience, but it is especially hard on mothers, particularly when there's moms around you that may make you feel like they're some kind of super mom. You know, the woman that you know in your life, they're like, they have it figured out. I don't know if anybody does, but I think they do. Social media doesn't help with this, and if you're not on social media, don't get on. It's not worth it. But it doesn't help with this because you might open up Instagram at one point, and Betty Lou down the street has cooked a four-course brunch for her family, and you've warmed up a Pop-Tart for your kids to split because your car's broken down and you haven't made it to the grocery store in a week. And these kind of societal pressures and everything exist apart from social media. They've always existed in some ways. Growing up, I was homeschooled, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But we were a very specific type of homeschooler. Kind of the, when you think homeschooler, most of them aren't like this, just to be honest with you. But when you think homeschooler, and whatever may pop into your mind, that's what we were. So, there was a magazine back then, and a magazine, it used to be something that was sent to your home. I don't know. You can see it in the Smithsonian or something now, I think. But it was called The Teaching Home, and I'll show you a picture of it. So look at this picture. This was the standard, man, for homeschooling families. Look at them. They're so happy. They're reading a book about Ireland. I don't know if you can see that there. That's what it says. Like, their clothes are matching, made out of the same curtains. It's awesome. You know, they are the standard for what a homeschooling family should be. And my parents were never able to achieve that. It's not their fault. The reason is I was a member of their family. So that's the main problem. Yeah, so one story just to illustrate this, just so you know that I'm not just saying this, is that when I graduated high school, I lived at home for a little while before I moved out to college. And during that time, I bought a truck. Not just any truck. In keeping with the area I was raised in, this truck was lifted, big tires. It had a loud exhaust, and I loved it. The only problem was that this kind of prim and proper group of homeschoolers we ran with were not exactly jacked up loud truck people. Okay. So one day, all of us were invited to a campground out in the mountains for someone's birthday party. My family all arrived on time, but I was late because I didn't want to go. Festivities began, really, as most birthday parties in that community did, with an elongated time of group prayer. So they all got into a circle, held hands, and the birthday boy sat in the middle, and they all prayed over him. Now, I'm not being snarky about that. That's actually awesome. I think that's a great thing to do when someone doesn't ruin it. So you see, in the middle of a sincere kumbaya moment of prayer, with everyone's heads bowed and eyes closed, faintly there came this distant rumble. The rumble turned into a dull roar, and soon the thunder of my dual Flowmaster Super 44s were echoing through the valley as I made my approach to this birthday party. The only reason I know about any of this is because my mom was holding my dad's hand, and as that started, she said that he felt her grip her hand tighter, and he goes, "Oh, here he comes." Whether it's Instagram or weirdly idyllic magazines from the 90s or just being around other people, it's easy to feel as if the standard for success for you maybe has been set impossibly high. Everyone else may feel like they're succeeding or coming close to succeeding, but you feel like the life that you really want maybe is just out of reach. Maybe not today, because today we like buy you flowers and we make lunch for you, and if you're lucky, we'll put those flowers in a vase, you know, that sort of thing. And if we're not careful, even Scripture can do that to us at times. There's parts of the Bible that we'll read that just kind of heap guilt on us if we're not careful, making us feel as if there's no hope of redemption, even though we may recognize the failures and flaws of ourselves all the way down to our sinful nature. There's no hope, no redemption in some of these passages of Scripture, so maybe we avoid them. And Proverbs 31 may be that way for you. Let's read it briefly, starting in verse 10. We're going to skip the first 9 verses, and it'll be on the screens behind me if you want to follow along, but I'm going to read it. And starting in verse 10, it says this: An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it's yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for her household is clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Before we kind of move on to talking a little bit about the details of Proverbs 31, I want to give you just a couple of high-level observations that might help you maybe reframe a little bit the way you've thought about Proverbs 31, or perhaps you already know this and it'll just be a reminder to you. You know, the very beginning of Proverbs 31, it says that these are the words of King Lemuel. Lemuel is a king of some kind or a ruler, and we really don't think that he was an Israelite king. At least there's no evidence to support that he was. Some people think it's another name for Solomon, but I don't really see any evidence anywhere to support that. But Lemuel, the name, does mean devoted to God. So whoever he was, some non-Israelite king or ruler, he was someone who feared Yahweh, the God of Israel. But what's interesting about Proverbs 31 is that King Lemuel did not write it. If you look at the very first verse, it says that this is an oracle or a pronouncement that his mother taught him. So Proverbs 31 was originally written by a woman. And maybe this might change a little bit of how you might think about Proverbs 31, knowing that it was originally something that a mother was teaching her son. Verses 1 through 9, we didn't read, but it kind of is this very maternal, practical advice before the real meat of the proverb begins. And the section starting in verse 10, going from verse 10 through 31, is a Hebrew poem. I don't want to assume knowledge on your part, but the Bible was not originally written in English, okay? Like, you may already be aware of that, I just don't want to assume it. It was originally written, at least the Old Testament, in Hebrew. Some Aramaic, and the New Testament was written in Greek. But because it was originally written in English, we can't expect the rules of English grammar to apply to Hebrew poetry. You know, in our day and age, in English, normally we rhyme sounds. But Hebrew poetry rhymes ideas. So when we think of rhyming, we probably think of something like, roses are red, violets are blue. If you were chased by a bear, I'd outrun you, you know, that sort of thing. But in Hebrew, they rhyme ideas. And so Proverbs 31, 10 through 31 wouldn't sound like a poem if you read it in Hebrew. Doesn't sound like one if you read it in English. But it is a poem centered around the idea of a virtuous wife or woman. And this poem is a beautiful description of this wife. But it's also kind of an artistic masterpiece. I'm going to show it up on the screen behind me, kind of written out in Hebrew. Again, from right to left is how Hebrew is read. It's also, there's no vowels in the original, so it's just a joy to read. And the way that it's laid out is that every line starts with a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's an acrostic poem is what that's called. So for instance, the first line, a virtuous wife who can find, starts with the Hebrew letter Aleph. And then it goes on, the next line is a bet, and all the way through to Tav, which is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So if you were to do this, you'd start with A, you'd write a line of a poem. You go then to B, and you write a line of a poem. And so starting in verse 10, we have this acrostic poem that's laid out here in Proverbs 31, making it clear that this is supposed to be seen as a distinct, beautiful poem dedicated to this idea of a virtuous wife. And this poem has been used in Jewish life for many, many years. And interestingly, it's not typically used in Jewish life in order to instruct young women in the kind of young woman they're supposed to be, or even to give young men a picture of the kind of wife to look for. Because traditionally, this poem, it was used by Jewish men who would recite or sing this poem on a weekly basis, often Friday nights, in a way to give thanks for the women in their lives. Now, this may have fallen out of practice. Some people still do it. But they take verse 31, says, give her the fruit of her hands, let the works praise her in her works praise her in the gates, literally to mean that the point of this poem is for men to praise the virtuous women that they have in their lives, to give thanks for them. And they didn't limit it to just their wives. And they really saw the only instructive part of the poem as directed towards men, to give thanks for these women. Now, all this might just help you a little bit to frame up Proverbs 31 more than just a chapter in your Bible, but an actual, like, artistic, special, beautiful poem. But there's one final observation that we have to make based on what is written out here in Hebrew. Because there's a word, a phrase, really, that occurs in verse 10 of Proverbs 31. It looks like this. I'm going to show it specifically on the screen and in kind of a with a Southwest Virginia tinge on it. It's pronounced Eshet Hayil, almost like one word, Eshet Hayil. That's how you'd say it. And this is the phrase that's translated in verse 10 of your Bibles, depending on your translation, is excellent wife, wife of noble character, virtuous woman, or sometimes, my personal favorite, I like this one, the woman of valor. The word for woman and wife is the same in Hebrew. And in fact, in Hebrew tradition, this phrase became the name of the poem. They call 10 through 31 of Proverbs 31 the Eshet Ha'el, and this is the poem that the men recite to give thanks for the Eshet Ha'els in their life. However, there's an interesting fact about this Hebrew phrase. Outside of the book of Proverbs, it only shows up one other place in the Old Testament. I don't know if you've seen the Old Testament, but there's like a lot of words in there, a lot of phrases. So if something pops up somewhere else, and it's the only place it pops up, we might want to consider if there's any significance to that connection. And in this case, I think there is. Because the only other place that this phrase pops up is in the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. You don't have to turn to the book of Ruth. I'm going to kind of walk you through it. I think most of you are probably familiar with the story of the book of Ruth. But in case you aren't, let's just kind of run through it real quickly. The story of Ruth, the book of Ruth, is found back right next to the chapter or the book of Judges in your Bible. And it happens at the time of the Judges in the Old Testament. That's the time period it happens in. And during this time period, a Jewish couple named Elimelech and Naomi, they go to Moab. They were living in Bethlehem near Judah, but there was a famine in that part of the land. And so they go to this pagan nation of Moab, this neighboring land, in order to find food. And while they're living in Moab, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, tragically dies. And so Naomi continues to live in Moab, and her two sons both get married to Moabite women. One of them is named Orpah, and the other one is Ruth. We're not going to talk about Orpah very much, but I do want to just give you a fun fact that's super fun. Oprah Winfrey's real name, Orpah. They just couldn't pronounce it very well when she was little, and so they started calling her Oprah, and that's her name. On her birth certificate, it's Orpah, named after this person. So there you go. Fun fact. Now you can wow your friends. All right. They live in Moab for 10 years. During this time, tragically again, Naomi's sons die. Now there's three widows living together in Moab. Naomi and her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. Naomi then decides to go back to the land of Judah because she hears that this famine is over. And at first, Orpah and Ruth both go back with her. But on their journey, Naomi says, "You guys don't have to come with me. Go back home. Find new husbands. Start a new life." And Orpah does wind up leaving, but Ruth stays with Naomi. Listen to how this little section is recounted here in Ruth chapter 1. It'll be on the screen behind me. You don't have to turn there. Starting at verse 15, Naomi says, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and my God, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So Ruth and Naomi go back. They settle near the town of Bethlehem. And yes, it's that Bethlehem. That's where they live. They live near Bethlehem. And let's just pause for a second and describe kind of what's happening. I've summarized a lot of information. There's two widows here. One Israelite, one a foreigner. They're in a very vulnerable spot, kind of on the bottom tier of the social system. And so during this time of year, the workers were gathering barley from the fields, and as they harvest, they would leave behind some grain and on the ground, and other people, usually poor people, would come behind and pick up that grain to use for food, and this was called gleaning. And so because of the situation they're in, Naomi and Ruth decide that Ruth is going to go and pick up some of this barley from behind the harvesters to go glean in hopes of giving them some food so that they might survive. So Ruth so happens to come to a field owned by a man named Boaz, who was a relative of Naomi's husband, Elimelech. And Boaz notices Ruth at this point, like he notices her. And he treats her kindly, bringing her water and food, treating her special apart from the other people that were gleaning. And he tells his harvesters, his workers, to leave behind a little extra for Ruth to pick up. And when Ruth asks Boaz why he is being so kind to her, he says, well, he knows about her commitment to Naomi. And he is to the point of even leaving her own land in Moab and settling in Bethlehem. And it also seems that Boaz just might have been a little smitten with Ruth, to be honest with you. And when Naomi hears that Ruth has been gleaning in this field, the field of Boaz, she begins to think of a plan. Because you see, in Old Testament law, there is this concept referred to as the kinsman redeemer. If someone was in trouble, a male relative of the family would have the privilege, or in some cases the responsibility, of stepping in order to act to deliver the family from their need. And since Boaz was related to Elimelech, he could be their kinsman redeemer. So Naomi asked Ruth to go to Boaz and ask him to assume the role of this kinsman redeemer. And the story is kind of crazy and funny. I'm not going to go into all the details of it. But in the end, Boaz says yes, he's going to redeem their family. And not only that, but he marries Ruth. Because like I said, he was kind of smitten with her, it appears. But for the moment, on that whole story, let's focus on chapter 3, verse 11. Because this is the moment right after Ruth has asked Boaz to redeem their family, fulfilling his role of the kinsman redeemer. And you can imagine maybe what's going on in Ruth's mind right now. This is their last hope, their escape from a life of poverty and destitution, barely surviving. Beyond that, she's putting herself in an uncomfortable situation, not just for herself, but for her mother-in-law as well, a woman who really she has no duty or responsibility to protect. But listen to how Boaz responds to Ruth in chapter 3. He says this, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen I know that you are a worthy woman." The most important part of this for us is verse 11, where Boaz refers to Ruth, at least in the ESV, as a worthy woman. This phrase can be translated as a woman of excellence, a woman of noble character, or again, my personal favorite, a woman of valor. And yes, this is our Hebrew phrase from Proverbs 31, showing up again in Ruth, the only other place in the Old Testament, Eshet Hayel. So here in Ruth 3:11, Ruth is referred to by the exact same phrase as the virtuous wife or woman described in Proverbs 31. And you might be thinking, okay, so that's great. You're kind of a Bible nerd. You like this sort of stuff. But why does this matter? Or does it matter at all for us? But here's why this is important. Scripture, with this connection, appears to be pointing to Ruth as the real-life picture of the woman from Proverbs 31. Now, you might be thinking that I just made this up and like I'm the only one that's ever come up with this. That's not true. If that's ever the case, then I'm probably wrong. All right, so this has been studied by people that are much smarter than me. This has been kind of pulled out of the Old Testament narrative for years and years and years. In fact, the Jewish people, as the Old Testament became canonized, did not organize their Old Testament the same way that we do. All the books are the same, words are the same, but they kind of changed up the order of the books according to different traditions and what made sense to them. And many traditions actually put Ruth right smack at the end of the book of Proverbs. You see, for these groups, they understood Proverbs 31 as being an introduction to Ruth, as if Proverbs 31 was introducing the idea of a virtuous woman, and then Ruth says, okay, look, here she is. This is what she looks like. Ruth is the real-life Proverbs 31 woman. So if that's the case, and if Ruth is an example of what it means to be an Eshet Hayel, a Proverbs 31 woman, then maybe we should compare Ruth and this woman from Proverbs 31. And I made a little scorecard kind of measuring the two up, and it's interesting, I think, what we find, because Proverbs 31, this woman is married, apparently to a very influential man, and Ruth is widowed, no husband. In Proverbs 31, this woman is wealthy, she has servants, she's able to pay for things and make expensive things for her family, but Ruth is destitute. She's forced to scrounge for scraps from the field. And in Proverbs 31, she has children, this woman has children that rise up and call her blessed, but Ruth is barren, she's got no children. In Proverbs 31, there's this picture of a woman whose life is together, a household that's running flawlessly, a family that's picture perfect. But in Ruth, Ruth is widowed, childless, an impoverished foreigner in a strange land. There doesn't seem to be much in common between Ruth and this woman from Proverbs 31. But this is a moment where sometimes knowing the end of the story can cause us to miss some things. Because, like, we know the end of the story of Ruth. We know Ruth and Boaz get married and they live happily ever after. We know that Ruth was welcomed into a wealthy home. We know that Ruth had children. We even know that one of those descendants of those children would be named David, as in King David, the most famous king in Israel's history. But try to remove that knowledge from your head for a moment. Because here's a very important thing. Boaz calls Ruth an Eshet Ha'el, a woman of valor, a virtuous woman, before any of this stuff happens. While she was widowed, childless, destitute, Boaz looks at Ruth and says, "You are an Eshet Ha'el. You are a woman of valor." And here's the thing, and we're just going to jump to this. It's the same thing that your Lord says over you. When your home's in disarray, and you feel like you're failing, when you don't feel like you're measuring up, or when you maybe everything's going great and you feel like you're killing it. See, Boaz saw something in Ruth that caused him to identify her and make this remarkable statement about her identity. And it may have been the fact that she was a hard worker, that's true. She was loyal, selfless, all that's true. But it's a little deeper than that. Because it seems as if all of these things are symptoms of something in Proverbs 31, something that Proverbs 31 says is the most important thing. In verse 30, it says this, that a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And we know that Ruth was a woman who feared the Lord. How do we know this? Think back to her confession all the way in chapter 1 when Naomi is pleading with Ruth to go back to her land, her gods, the false gods that the Moabites worshipped. And what does Ruth say? Instead of going back, she says, "Where you go, I'm going to go. Where you live, I'm going to live. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." And this is what sets Ruth apart. This is what makes Ruth special. This is the root of what Boaz sees when he identifies her as an Eshet Ha'el. There are many things listed in Proverbs 31 that may seem like the expectations of being a godly wife or woman are impossible. You can look at this as like a checklist and you can say, "My life looks nothing like this. If this is what it means to be a godly woman or wife, then I must be the worst ever." But if we see the comparison between Proverbs 31, the message of Proverbs 31 becomes less about what you do and more about who you are. Are you a woman who fears the Lord? This is the root being an Eshet Ha'el. Before we even knew anything that was going to happen to Ruth, including one of her descendants being born in Bethlehem, his name was Jesus, before we know any of the end of this story, we see Ruth identified as this virtuous woman. So the question for you, less about, are you doing all these things? Are you trading with merchants from afar? And instead of that, maybe we ask the question, do you know God? Do you believe in God? Are you walking with God? Have you made the same declaration that Ruth did? Turning her back on her old life with its sin and instead embracing a relationship with the one true God. And if you are, if you have, you are a woman who fears the Lord. This is the identity that hasn't been given you by circumstance or situation, and thus can't be taken away by circumstance or situation. This is an identity that has been spoken over you by God. And I hinted at this a little earlier, and some of you may have picked up on it, but this is a repeat message from last year. Not going to give you any industry secrets, but preachers do that sometimes. I didn't repeat this message, though, just because I'm lazy. I chose to repeat it for a few reasons, but at least partially because the core message here really isn't just for mothers. If you aren't a mother or a woman, you may have checked out thinking, this is my Sunday off, Mother's Day, just have to sit there next to my mom, my wife, whoever. I don't have to listen to this. But I know, as I mentioned at the beginning, this is a common human experience that we all go through. The expectations that both that you put on yourself and the expectations that other people put on you, the comparisons, all of these things can be crushing, and they're things that each of you has to work through. And the worst thing that can happen is that you would begin to think that because your life doesn't look like someone else's life, you're a failure. You're stuck. You've been left behind as everyone else has moved on to their happy and fulfilling lives. And because God has you in this specific place, maybe a different place than other people, you're of less value. Men, women, people in all stages of life experience feelings like this at times. Maybe some of you aren't married, but you can't figure out why. Some of you haven't had kids yet, and you can't figure out why. And maybe everyone else feels like they're moving ahead with their lives, and you yourself just kind of feel stuck. Or maybe you are married with kids, but your family isn't exactly how you expected it to look when you were younger. It's not bad, maybe, but it's different. Maybe it's like a little messy or a lot messy. Even apart from kids or families or anything like that, sometimes you may just think that your life isn't quite as put together as you'd like it to be. And maybe this makes you question whether or not you're able to live a life that's really pleasing to God. But in this common human experience is where the good news of the gospel comes to bear on your life. See, the gospel isn't just good news when it saves you. It continues to be good news as it sustains you. The gospel speaks an identity over you that no one and no thing can take away. The gospel declares that you are a child of the Most High Creator God, the one who spoke the universe into existence and yet knows your name. The one who counted every hair on your head as you were formed in your mother's womb and still counts them as they fall off your head when you get older. The God who is love and who is not ashamed of you, for he's drawn you into relationship with himself in repentance and faith. But you forget that, don't you? You and I will probably be tempted to forget it by the time we walk out these doors. You'll definitely start to forget it during your idyllic Mother's Day lunch when one of your kids knocks over a full glass of something and then decides just for kicks he's going to throw the whole plate of food on the floor. I'm not trying to speak that evil into your life, but if it does happen, I'm sorry. This is why we need to repeat this message more than just once a year. Moms, wives, husbands, fathers, men, women, wherever you are, you need to be reminded of your identity in Christ. Without a constant, firm reminders and grounding in that identity, you will be lost. I've got about 5 minutes left, and I've never been accused of being forthcoming about things in my own personal life. But I need to tell you something about this message, especially the difference now than it was last year, at the risk of coming across maybe a little self-involved. But I do fear that sometimes preachers can be seen as kind of giving this message that's somehow disconnected from us personally, that hasn't gripped our own hearts. Of course, that shouldn't be the case, and definitely it isn't the case with this message. See, I preached this same message almost verbatim about 1 year ago on Mother's Day. I have changed some of the jokes because I'm trying out new material. But last Mother's Day, my wife Emily wasn't here. She was at home. You see, about a month before Mother's Day, we had been told by a fertility specialist after 4 years that Emily would never be able to have children naturally. And so she just could not bring herself to come to church on Mother's Day. We were waiting and praying, asking God what he wanted us to do. And a couple weeks later, God answered us, so we dedicated Cooper Gray, who's about to turn 3 months old. And that boy is a miracle. I'm not going to try to explain it, discount it, or give any sort of caveat for it. And he isn't alone. There's so many miracle babies with stories that are as miraculous or more miraculous than his, here at North Star, even. But Emily and I live in this tension that for some of you, your miracle might not have happened yet. It may not be infertility you're walking through. Maybe it's one of those other types of things I just listed. So while I celebrate and so thankful for Cooper's little life, he's not why I chose to re-preach this message. Sorry, buddy. Preachers probably shouldn't write messages in the strictest sense of the word. We're a conduit for the power of the Holy Spirit to apply God's word to your life, exposing the meaning therein so that you could be built up in your faith and the gospel might be proclaimed. But if I'm being honest with myself, whatever part of me wrote this message last year, wrote it for my wife. My virtuous wife, my woman of valor, my Eshet Hayil. This woman that feared the Lord but was grieving over the identity that she felt she would never have, that of a mother. She was in my mind as I spoke every word. I just wanted to celebrate the identity she and all of you God-fearing women have been given by your Heavenly Father, despite the identity that felt deprived of her. And this year, she obviously is still in my mind, but probably more so this year, so are all of you. And I don't have easy answers if you're in a tough season of life, and I'm sorry. I don't know how it's going to work out. I don't know if it's going to work out based on how you might consider working out to be, but I do know this. Whether you are a super mom, a struggling mom, or a woman who wants to be a mom, I want to remind you, and I want you to be comforted by the message of Proverbs 31, your identity in Christ. That is an identity that's been given to you by your Father as you put your faith and trust in Jesus, and no situation, no circumstance can take that away from you. So wherever you are this morning, you women of valor, you God-fearing women, whether you're grieving part of your identity that feels unfulfilled, maybe not just how you thought it would be, whether you're struggling with a situation that feels like it has no solution, or even if you feel like maybe you're living your dream and everything is great, but especially today, if you've been given this special, beautiful, wonderful gift of motherhood, I want to close by just giving thanks to God for you. And moms, I hope you feel celebrated today. I know so many of you in here fear the Lord. You love the Lord. You're committed to following the Lord. And this is the foundation of being an Eshet Hayil. And at times, your life may look like the one from Proverbs 31, trading with merchants from afar, making scarlet bed linens and all of that. But at times, your life is going to look more like Ruth's. Well, my prayer for you on this Mother's Day and the other 364 days of the year is that you can rest in the identity that your Father has given you as his beloved daughter, an Eshet Hayil, a woman of valor, a woman that fears the Lord. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.